I thought it might be well to give a little bit of background as to what's going on in the passage that we're studying. Many of you were here last week, but many were not. We're in the middle of the plagues of Egypt. Now, there are 11 miracles that Moses and Aaron performed in the presence of Pharaoh and his people. The first was turning Aaron's rod into a dragon, which was a very interesting thing. And the last was the death of the firstborn. But in between those, there are 9 plagues that have long been recognized as being very carefully organized into 3 separate cycles. In the first cycle, Aaron's rod is the active instrument that causes the plague to come. In the second, there's no rod mentioned. And in the third, it is Moses' rod or Moses' hand. In each cycle, the first element, the Nile turning to blood, the flies, and the hail, Moses and Aaron are told to go stand by the Nile. And Pharaoh apparently had some obligations each day that took him down to the Nile. And you go stand there and meet him when he comes along. You engage him and present my demand. Let my people go. That's the persistent demand throughout this. In the second one of each series, they are to go to Pharaoh. This is a little more aggressive. Now apparently they request an audience with him in the palace. And the third one of each cycle, which is much shorter, there's no warning at all to Pharaoh. God just says, okay, Moses, Aaron, do this. And something else bad happens. Over and over again, wham, 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 God is doing this stuff to Pharaoh. And we are now looking at the second of these plagues. In the first, he turned the Nile and some of the bodies of water in Egypt to blood. And in the second one, he filled the land with frogs. Of particular notice is that Pharaoh was told the frogs are going to be in thy bedroom, that is you, Pharaoh, your personal bedroom, and they're going to be in your bed. And we can imagine this did not make Pharaoh very happy. And so as a result, something happens here that did not happen in the first plague. I called your attention a few weeks ago to a series of features that are associated with these plagues. Not every plague has every feature. But it's interesting to see which features are mentioned in which plagues. And we meet a new feature this time. It is the feature that I'm calling negotiation. This is when Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron and says, hey, fellas, can we talk? We need to do something about this. You don't see that with the Nile. But you will see it here, and it is central to our understanding of what's going on in this passage. So last week, we looked at the first part of the plague of frogs, the demand that God gave, let my people go, the warning, what would happen if you don't, the command to Moses, make some frogs happen, and then the frogs actually appear, and the magicians of Egypt occasionally pop up, and they're still active here. They were able to make dragons out of their rods, they were able to turn the Nile to blood, and now they're able to bring up frogs. And today we begin with verse 8. So I'll begin reading there. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only? And he, Pharaoh, said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. The frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages and out of the fields. They gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray that the Lord will give us understanding as we meditate on these verses. Father, we thank you that you have given us the capacity, the linguistic ability to interact with you. That you reveal your thoughts and your purposes to us. But at the same time, Father, what a responsibility that places on us to respond to you. And as you give us, you've recorded for us this example of a very powerful man who did not respond appropriately. We pray that you would challenge us, that we might be responsive and obedient to that which you have given us to understand. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, some questions that you might keep in mind as we go through. What educational purpose did the Lord have for the plagues? I mentioned this. I've been led to think of these as an educational program. What was the first lesson in the curriculum that the Lord posed for Pharaoh? And how does Pharaoh's request in chapter 8, verse 8 show the success of this lesson? Then we'll want to observe the next lesson that God proposes. Why is it that Moses invites Pharaoh to choose the time for the frogs to leave? What's the significance of that? Pharaoh asks Moses to entreat the Lord for him. In fact, the text says that Moses cries unto the Lord. Why does the verb change? What's the difference? What does it teach us? Very importantly, up until now, we've been told that Pharaoh's heart is hard. It's a state of his heart. It is hard. For the first time here, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Why the change? What marks that change? What general principle does his condition illustrate? And then I hope to have time to compare and contrast Pharaoh's experience in God's school with that of Nebuchadnezzar 900 years later. Many points of interesting similarity and yet of important distinction. So as I was thinking about the plagues, trying to look ahead, trying to get my head around them as a set, it occurred to me that they really form a curriculum. There's a lesson plan, and each plague is another lesson for Pharaoh. The first one, the Bloody Nile, the purpose was responding to Pharaoh's complaint back in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? When Moses and Aaron first appeared before the Lord, Pharaoh said, "Who is he? I don't know who he is." Well, that's like red meat before a dog, I'll tell you. I don't know who the Lord is, so what's the Lord going to do? Well, Mr. Pharaoh, I'll show you who I am. You don't know who I am? I'm going to show you who I am. This is consistent with God's broadest objective, which is that the earth should be full of the knowledge of the Lord. He wants to be known. One of his great gifts to us is language, so that we could understand his word, his purposes, and respond to them appropriately. And in chapter 7, verse 5, he outlines to Moses, we're going to have some plagues coming. I'm going to stretch forth my hand upon Egypt. Why? That the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You see how this goes with chapter 5? Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord. Who's this Lord guy? The Lord says, I'm going to do something so you can learn who I am. What am I going to do? I'm going to stretch forth my hand. And so when he brings the Nile, turns it to blood, he says, I'm doing this, that thou shalt know that I am the Lord. See the educational theme here. Well, Pharaoh did not do real well with the first lesson. When the Nile turned to blood, the text simply says he turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. He didn't pay any attention at all. I don't care if the Nile's bloody or not. I got a cellar full of wine or beer or something else. I don't need the Nile. So my people can't get anything to drink, but that's not my problem. And so he was unresponsive to that. But the curriculum develops. And I'm not going to go through this whole table today, but I wanted you to have it. And we'll go through it as we go through the plagues. Not every plague is here. The plague of the cattle, the boils, and the darkness don't seem to fit into this scheme. We'll find out when we get to them if I'm correct or if there's something I've missed there. We start with the Nile, and we go to that final judgment of the firstborn sons being killed. But I've called attention to places where God is bringing the plague and giving a reason for it. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Thou mayest know that how that I am the Lord, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And then in some cases, the plague is removed, and that action itself invites a lesson. The frogs will go away. This is chapter 8, verse 10, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord. In 9:29, the hail and the thunder will stop, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. So you see here the series of lessons that God has posed. This is the curriculum. Think about it that way. Here's what I want you to know. And you'll notice these statements are increasingly complex. They increasingly embody more information about the Lord. At first, it's just, I am the Lord. I want you to know there's somebody out here. And then he wants them to know more and more about him. Well, if you have a teacher, the student is expected to respond. He doesn't respond in the case of the Nile. But in the case of the frogs, he says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me. Oh, good job. Now you recognize there is a Lord. That's more than you did back in chapter 5, okay? But then in this, with the lice, he doesn't respond, but his magicians say, Pharaoh, pay attention. This is the finger of God. Again, in 8:28, he says, entreat for me, take the flies away. Look at what he says with the hail. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord. It is enough. When they finally leave Egypt, as they're going, Pharaoh says, bless me also, almost whimpering. So he's made some progress over the course of the classes. But as we'll see, it isn't enough. So we're going to be working our way through this. And what's significant about the negotiations section, which I called to your attention as the new piece with the frogs, is this is where Pharaoh is saying, hey, I want to talk. I realize maybe I didn't accurately assess the situation. There's something going on here that we need to pay attention to. So Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, and he said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me. That was his request. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, this is verse 9, glory over me. I'm going to give him a little encouragement here. Francis spent his career as a university professor. He knows a student sort of gets a partially right answer. You got to encourage him. You know, give him a little encouragement. It's like, what's he saying here? Glory over me. I think what he's saying is like a parent driving the car, and the child has been learning to drive the car, and the parent says, here, you want to drive for a while? I'll sit beside you. I'll watch. But here, you take over for a while. You're supposed to be the Pharaoh, right? You haven't been able to do anything to keep these plagues away. But here, I'll give you a little bit of control. And what the control is, you get to tell me when the plague goes away. You asked it to go away. Okay, we'll take it away. You pick when. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only? I've commented to you that none of these events is without parallel in the natural history of Egypt. All of them can be observed seasonally as a result, or before the high Aswan Dam, they could be observed. Now it's all been radically altered. But with the flooding of the Nile, the inundation of the Nile every year, these things would happen, sometimes in a stronger degree than might be convenient for the people. The unique thing is the timing. Moses says it's going to happen. Bang, it happens on cue. Moses says it's over, and it's over. It's God's ability to predict the future. We saw from Isaiah that was a characteristic of God's sovereign control of the world. Pharaoh says in verse 10, tomorrow, and Moses says, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Notice the progression here in what he's trying to reveal to him. Originally, it was just that thou shalt know that I am the Lord. But now I'll take it away at the time you specify, that you might know not just that that I am the Lord, but there is none like the Lord. And it's interesting in my mind that it's at this point that the Egyptians lose their touch, the magicians lose their touch. We get to the next plague, and they can't do it anymore. Up till now, they've been calling on the gods of Egypt to do these things. And now, they're powerless. So that's the lesson that's coming up. But he says, the frogs in verse 11 shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. Very good. Pharaoh said, entreat for me, pray for me. Moses said, great, we'll do it. You get to set the time. Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord. Doesn't say he entreated the Lord. Later in the plagues, when God says, when Moses, Pharaoh says to Moses, entreat for me, it says that Moses went out and entreated for Pharaoh. He prayed for Pharaoh. He did what Pharaoh asked. Here, he went out and he cried to the Lord. This is a different verb. And it represents a passionate, urgent request. This is what the children of Israel did by reason of their bondage in Exodus 2:23. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Why is Moses so emotionally engaged in this request? Well, we can talk about explanations you might have for that. Why didn't he just go to the Lord and say, Lord, please take care of this for me? My hypothesis is, Moses recognizes that he may have gone a little bit off script. The Lord told him, warn Pharaoh about the plague. Okay, Pharaoh, it's going to be a plague. No problem. But the Lord didn't give him any instructions for how the plague would end. In the case of the Nile, it apparently ended after 7 days all on its own, just went away. Moses had no instructions about ending this plague. Pharaoh says, end it. And Moses is very energetic. He says, sure, we can do that, Pharaoh. I'll make that happen. You set the date. And now he gets out and he's talking to Aaron. He said, did I promise too much? Is God going to do that, what I just said he's going to do? You know, Moses has already gone off script back in chapter 5. Remember? God said, you and Aaron and the elders of Israel go talk to Pharaoh. And he didn't take the elders with him. It was just him and Aaron. And he didn't give exactly the message God gave him. He gave a message that he had made up on his own. And Moses has a little bit of a tendency to wander off script sometimes. And I think maybe that's what he's concerned about here. What's going to happen? I've just made a promise. Is it going to happen or not? And so he cries out to the Lord. Lord, please, maybe I went too far, but don't leave me, hang me up to dry. Step in here. Let's help me out. Help me out with this promise. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. And I'm sensitive now that maybe I went too far. And I think there we see a real sign of growth in Moses. We've traced his growth as we've gone through the book. We've seen how he was originally unwilling to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. But here, he recognizes, oh, wait a second, maybe I went too far. Just that recognition itself is progress for him, and the Lord does not abandon him. Verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. Just think about how remarkable that statement is. We often read throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. We see it in 7:6. We see it in 7:20. That's what you expect. God gives the orders. He says, jump, and they say, how high? And they come down running. This is that's what God gives the orders. We do it. But now I'm in a fix. And he's crying to the Lord. Is something going to happen? And the text says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. There's a reciprocity here. They have been doing what God said in 7:6 and 7:20, and now the Lord does what they request. There's a lot of people confused over prayer and answered prayer. They pray for things and they don't happen and they get frustrated. I knew a girl in high school that claimed she lost her faith when her parakeet flew away, and she prayed for the Lord to bring her parakeet back, and the parakeet never came home. And that was the point at which she decided there was no God, because he couldn't return a parakeet to her. And this is not an uncommon complaint that you get from people. Often from people that don't have any habits of holiness themselves. Now, I certainly know from my experience that I pray many times for things and the Lord does not do according to my word. There's no guarantee that we tell God what to do and he's going to do it. But there is encouragement that we can draw from the scriptures that if we are serving the Lord, seeking to do his will, he's going to be helping us, responsive to us. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or Psalm 91 verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And as we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to be sure that we are being responsive to what he has laid on us. It's not reasonable to expect Almighty God, the creator of the universe, to answer our prayers if we have totally neglected what he's told us to do. I will say there is one prayer, of course, that he will always answer, and that is the penitent prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. That, we're guaranteed that one, whatever our life is. In fact, in the nature of the case, you pray that prayer, you're recognizing you have not been doing according to God's word. But it's encouraging to me to see here the Lord doing according to the word of Moses. So the frogs died. Out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields, they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank, just like the Nile, all the dead fish rotting on the shore of the Nile. But, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them. This is a major theme that runs through these plagues, this theme of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's a very important one. Paul makes a big deal of it in Romans chapter 9. It's a central theme that he wants to talk about there. We've spent some time talking about it, and an important development is happening here. So I want to spend some time focusing on this here. As you look at the different instances that talk about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, there are three different grammatical constructions that are used. In the first, third, fifth, and seventh plagues, and in verse 7, in 13 of chapter 7 in Hebrew. Now, fortunately, the authorized version gets it all bollocked up here. But in these passages, it says simply, Pharaoh's heart is hard. I know the English text says hardened, as though there were an event. It's an adjective. It's a state of verb. It's stating the classification of his heart. It isn't saying anything happened. It's just saying his heart was hard. It's not until this verse, which is the second plague, that Pharaoh is the subject of the sentence and he hardens his heart. And then starting with plague 6, the Lord is the subject and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Reflecting on this a good deal, it seems to me that the first category, his heart is hard, is describing the situation of all of us who are children of Adam. This is the state of the natural, unbelieving person. Our hearts are hard. That's the way we're born. That's the natural equipment that you get when you're born. And anybody that's tried to raise children from infancy knows that that hardness is there from the outset. That has to be trained out of a child so that they will be obedient and be submissive. But now, for the first time, Pharaoh is said to harden his heart. What happened? What made the difference between simply having a hard heart and he himself hardening his heart? here for the first time. Well, something has happened for the first time in this plague, and that was the negotiation section. That's where Pharaoh said, entreat the Lord for me. Pharaoh, for the first time, isn't claiming ignorance of the Lord. He's saying, oh, there is a Lord after all. Huh, I see that. Yeah, he sent the frogs. Would you please go pray to him for me? So Pharaoh has admitted now that there is a God, and yet he will not do what God tells him to do. At this point, Pharaoh is cooperating with his natural hard heart, and he's hardening his heart. You see the difference? Now, I laid out the little matrix here. You saw this at the outset, the nine central plagues. And the red ones are where the heart is hard. This is the statement about the heart. First, third, fifth, and seventh. Pharaoh is the subject of the verb in the second and the fourth, and also in the seventh. It says that Pharaoh and his servants hardened their hearts. Then we come back to the heart being hard, and then, starting in chapter 9 with the boils, and then in the plagues of locust and of darkness, the Lord hardened his heart. There were predictions earlier. The Lord said, I will harden his heart. But it's not until chapter 9, verse 12, the boils, that the text says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as you go diagonally down across this, you can see we start with a hard heart, then Pharaoh is hardening it, and then we come back to the heart itself. You're sort of waffling back and forth between the natural condition of his heart and the deliberate participation with that he shows. And finally we get down to this corner, and the Lord is increasingly active. And I think there's a principle there that Paul picks up in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is a general statement about unbelievers. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart, there's that heart again, their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God. Never mind, if they start off, their hard hearts. No big surprise. Everybody who's ever raised a 2-year-old knows all about that. But when they knew God, when there was evidence that there is a God, and they didn't bow to him and accept his sovereignty, they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and bad things happened to them, as the end of that chapter goes on to report. Listen to the Savior's words, speaking of these cities in the Galilee, where he had done much of his ministry. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin and Bethsaida were two Galilean cities where the Lord had done miracles, taught in person. Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were judged in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament prophets. The Lord has said, look, if they had the knowledge that you had, they would have repented long ago. I was there. I was teaching. I was healing. I was doing miracles. And you continue to reject me. It's not just the having a hard heart. It is rejecting the knowledge, the information that we have. When Pharaoh starts to get the insight and he still refuses to respond, that's when Pharaoh hardens his heart. Verse 23, Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. This was the base of our Lord's operations in Galilee. It was the home of Peter. This is where he based his teaching in the northern part of the country. Which art exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee, the Lord's miracles, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, hallmark examples of God's judgment on a sinful race, sinful nation, pouring down Sodom, brimstone from fire from heaven. if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The implication being, they would have learned from that. They would have responded to that. But it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's not surprising that people have hard hearts. And they start off like Pharaoh, saying, who is the Lord? But the Lord begins to show, I'm here. I'm doing something. I can turn the Nile to blood. That's not enough. How about frogs in your bed? How about frogs in your kneading trough? Imagine taking your breakfast muffin and opening it up and finding a frog inside of it. And it's, take away, please. Pray to your Lord. Okay, he's there. I agree. I recognize him. And yet still, he won't submit himself. He won't obey him. And this is the kind of judgment the Lord proclaims. As the Lord had said, the Lord predicted, back in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, exactly this response to the plagues. The Lord knew how Pharaoh was going to respond. Now, I was discussing this with Anita. She likes to do the study questions that I send out each week in the mornings, and sometimes she'll raise questions which are very insightful and really help me get my head around things. As we were talking about this passage and this process here, we got to thinking about another case in the Bible where there is a very, very powerful monarch with whom the Lord also deals in a series of episodes. And it works out very differently. And that is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. This is 900 years after the episodes that we're looking at here with Moses. And we can think of his life as a transcript as well. And the comment in Daniel 5:20 is his heart was lifted up. He also had hard heart disease. We talked about hardening of the arteries disease is hard heart disease. He had this problem. The Lord, again, gives him a series of events, just as he gave Pharaoh a series of plagues. The first event was he gave him this dream of a great image. The head was of gold, representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But then the shoulders were of silver, representing the Medes and the Persians, the body of brass, representing the Greek Empire, and the legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire, the message being, your kingdom is not forever, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be replaced, and one day a little stone is going to come and smash this whole construct down, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, destroying the kingdoms of this world. And he was impressed by that. After he heard that interpretation and the fact that Daniel could even tell him what the dream was. This was the one where he hid the dream and didn't tell him, you know, until someone had revealed it because he didn't trust the interpreters. Daniel gave him the interpretation. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Okay. I've got to give him his creds. We'll put him on the list of gods. They had plenty in Babylon. He was able to show you what's going on here, so he gets some credibility in my mind. See, light is starting to come on Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Is that good or is that bad? Well, it depends on how it develops. With Pharaoh, it was bad because he resisted it. With Nebuchadnezzar, well, let's see. The second thing that happens in chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar builds an image all of gold. And I think this is his response to the vision where just the head was of gold before. That was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar said, nah, I don't like this idea that I'm going to be replaced by other kingdoms. So, well, let's build an image all of gold. I am in control. My dynasty will continue forever. And by the way, everybody in the kingdom has to come bow down to the statue. So they're subjecting themselves to my eternal kingdom. Well, we don't know where Daniel was at this point. He's not mentioned in the story, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. And the king was angry with them and threw them in a burning fiery furnace to destroy them and punish them. But they didn't burn up. Their clothes didn't burn up. Text even says their hosen didn't. That's their socks. Their socks didn't burn up. Nothing burned up. And he said, there's somebody else in there with them. There's one like the Son of God walking around with them. In the first vision, God showed him the little stone that would crush all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, God sees the Son of God there with them. And now he's gained some further understanding. This is his response. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's actually worshiping him. He's giving him blessing. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So, okay. You're going to worship me, but I give permission to worship this God, because he's able to deliver his people from me. This is a significant movement in his understanding. He's here in the school of God, and he's responding to that. But his heart still has a problem. It's lifted up in pride. And in chapter 4, God gives him a vision of a great tree that is cut down, predicting that he himself is going to be humbled. The Lord is going to show him that he's not all the great stuff that he thinks he is. So he was humbled. The scripture records that he was made like a beast. His nails grew long. His hair grew like feathers. He ate grass. That's what's hanging out of his mouth there. It's not his tongue. It's a mouthful of grass. He was humbled. And then the Lord restored him to his office. And that must have been a very interesting political story. I wish we knew more details about how that all worked out. Because ordinarily when the king gets weak like that and goes insane, somebody else steps in, that's the end of the story. But no, he was restored to his office. And when he was restored, this is what he said. Chapter 4:34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. When understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, not like mine. Mine's going to end. I saw that back in chapter 2. Not like mine. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, like I was doing, he's able to abase. It's one of the strongest confessions of faith in God that we have in the Old Testament. I personally fully expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory. I think he finally came to a realization of what God was doing. And the Lord brought him to himself. Same God. Same original problem. Naturally hard heart. Both cases, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, the Lord shows them some light, leads them along. They don't get it at first. Pharaoh never does get it. His professions are increasingly strong, but then he ultimately refuses to let the children go. Even after he's let the children of Israel go, he sends his army after them to try to bring them back. Nebuchadnezzar listens to what he's learning, yields to it. And we have a happy outcome. So as we meditate on God's dealings with us, how we need to be careful to be responsive and sensitive to what he shows us. I mentioned to you, it's a great blessing that he's given us language. He cares for the birds. Not one falls from the sky without his knowledge. He cares for the puppy dogs. He's tender-hearted. He's compassionate. He provides for all his creatures. He gives them their meat. But they don't worship him. He hasn't revealed himself to them. And the reason is they don't have language. This is why he's given us language. So that he can reveal himself to us as this compassionate but holy God. Lay down his law. Demand our assent to it. And recognize him as the one who bears our sin. And if we do that, we have a wonderful relationship with him. But that very blessing is a huge burden of responsibility, because if we reject what he lets us know, we go like Pharaoh and we're destroyed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can call on your name. First of all, Lord, because you've given us language, the ability to hear from you, to understand your word and to speak to you. And then, Father, in spite of our sin, you have sent your Son to redeem us from our sin and grant us access directly into your presence. Lord, this is a tremendous privilege, and we thank you for it. And we pray that we could be sensitive to what you show us. Remind us, Lord, of the danger of receiving revelation from you and not being responsive to it. Help us, as we understand more and more about you, that we might be more and more yielded to you, seeking to bring glory to your name. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. As a closing hymn, number 545, Search Me, O God.